The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 42. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants, and they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have been brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So she let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He's sick." And then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Samuel had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as the head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And as they prophesied, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Seku. And he said there, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Julie. Let's pray this morning. Father, we read in Psalm 19 that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, giving joy to the heart, and your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes, Lord. So please, as we dig into your word this morning, would you revive our souls and give wisdom to our minds and impart joy to our hearts and enlighten our eyes? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to figure out that Christians aren't immune from trials, right? I'm sure there are many people, even in this room this morning, who are facing various kinds of trials in their lives, such as perhaps marital difficulties or parenting difficulties, maybe financial hardships or workplace challenges or health ailments or just struggles with anxiety, loneliness, or grief, or depression. I mean, there are so many different kinds of trials that Christians often face, and even if you personally are in the midst of a trial right now, well, I've heard it said, just give it some time, right? Because it probably won't be very long before you do encounter a trial. I've heard it said that each one of us is either currently experiencing a trial, about to experience a trial, or just coming out of a trial. And that certainly seems to be true. Not only that, it can often be a struggle for us to not lose sight of God in the midst of our trials. You might compare it to a cloudy day. Those of us who live in Pittsburgh, I think it's a pretty safe assumption to say that we know a thing or two about cloudy days. Right? Sometimes it feels like entire weeks go by, especially in the wintertime, where we hardly get to see the sun at all. And of course, that's because the clouds obscure our vision of the sun. Yet even when we can't clearly see the sun, we of course know it's still up there because even though we can't clearly see it, we can see some of the light that it produces. And similarly, there are times in our lives when it's difficult to see God, so to speak, and when we just feel distant from God. And yet, even during those difficult seasons, we still know that, well, there are signs that God's still with us and that he's at work. Even in the midst of those trying times, he's still at work in us and even through us and all around us. And that's really what we see illustrated here in our main passage of 1 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. In the trials that David endures as Saul repeatedly attempts to kill him. So the main idea of these two chapters is that each time Saul attempts to kill David, the Lord preserves David's life. Again, each time Saul attempts to kill David, the Lord preserves David's life. And I believe that the truths and principles we glean from this passage and from David's trials here, I believe they'll be a tremendous encouragement to us in the midst of the trials that we so often face. Now, just as a reminder of what's been happening in the previous chapters that's brought us to where we are now, God has told Saul, if you remember a few chapters back, that because of Saul's disobedience several times, he is unfit to be king. So God rejects Saul as king. And God then sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as the new king. Of course, without Saul's knowledge. David then defeated Goliath in a very dramatic fashion and became famous throughout Israel. However, it wasn't long before Saul became jealous of David and started seeking to take David's life. And here in chapters 19 and 20, Saul becomes even more aggressive in his efforts to kill David. So in the first few verses of this chapter, chapter 19, Saul gives instructions to his servants to kill David. But fortunately, Jonathan warns David about the danger he's in and then manages to persuade his father Saul, for the time being at least, to call off the hit he had placed on David. Verses 4 through 6 tell us, And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Unfortunately, though, as we're about to see, that oath doesn't really last very long. It has an expiration date. We read in verses 8 through 10, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord," we've seen that before, haven't we? "A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." Somebody needs to take these spears away from Saul. He's just getting into trouble with these, right? "And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." David then, as we see, he goes back to his house. He doesn't really flee that far, just goes back home to sleep. But Saul sends messengers to his house to keep tabs on David with the intention of killing David in the morning. Fortunately, though, David's wife, Michal, who, if you remember, is also Saul's daughter, she somehow learns of what Saul intends to do and warns David, her husband, about the danger he's in. We then read in verses 12 through 17, "So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.' And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?"'" So Saul's own daughter, Michal, warns David about the danger he's in and then deceives her own father in order to give David a chance to escape and enough time to get out of town. And, you know, one thing I can glean, I think we can glean from that, is that just as Michal was put in a position where she had to choose between loyalty to her father, Saul, and loyalty to her husband, David, you know, there are times when we have to choose between, I guess you could say, loyalty to the people around us and loyalty to God. And of course, we should always try our best to have good relationships with those around us. Yet there are times when it's just not possible and to make them happy. And we're faced with a choice between two mutually exclusive options. Either pleasing God by doing what he tells us to do, or pleasing people, the people around us, even our family members, by doing what they want us to do. And sometimes, and this would be the case especially in some other parts of the world, someone's family will actually disown them for becoming a Christian. And I've even known one or two people here in the United States who have experienced that. And yet, even if we never face a situation that's quite that extreme, it's still not uncommon for us to have to choose between being faithful to God or conforming to the expectations of family. And, you know, it might be something as simple as whether we still come to church when we have family visiting from out of town, or it might be something as sensitive as whether we affirm what's called the transgender identity of a family member whom we care about very deeply. Then back in our main passage, after David escapes with the assistance of his wife Michal, David flees to the prophet Samuel several miles away in Ramah. Not surprisingly, though, Saul learns where David is staying and sends messengers to arrest him. However, these messengers, we'll just say, have a little bit of difficulty in completing their assignment. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Now, we're not told exactly what these messengers were saying as they prophesied. And perhaps they were declaring the praises of God, or they maybe were rebuking each other even, or really, they could have been saying anything that the Spirit of God led them to say. Yet whatever it was that they said, their prophesying prevented them from arresting David. And you have to appreciate, I think, how comical this is. I believe God actually intended this to be comical. Because when you think about it, there's no shortage of other ways in which God could have prevented them from carrying out their mission, right? I mean, God could have just struck them dead on the spot if he wanted to, or maybe caused them to become suddenly ill, or maybe he could have sent the Philistines to attack Israel so the messengers would be needed elsewhere. And yet, God didn't do any of those things. Instead, God, rather comically, I think, had these messengers prophesy so that they were not only prevented from carrying out their mission, but were even ended up proclaiming God's praises, or at least proclaiming some type of divine message instead. Yet that's not the end of it, right? Because after this happens three times to three sets of messengers, Saul finally gets fed up and goes to Ramah himself in order to kill David. Yet we're told in verses 23 and 24 that the Spirit of God, guess what, came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. It gets interesting. Verse 24, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. So not only is Saul filled with an irresistible urge to prophesy, he somehow ends up doing so without any clothes on. So the point, I think, is that Saul is utterly humiliated. Saul foolishly thought that he could oppose God's will and, you know, somehow come out on top, yet we see how well that worked out for him. Right? Not very well. Instead of being successful, he's utterly humiliated. And I think this is an excellent reminder for us of the fact that nothing can stop God. Not even a king. Nothing in this world can stop God from accomplishing his sovereign purposes. I love the way this is expressed in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Friends, we serve a God whose purposes can't be thwarted. Not only that, as we consider the events of 1 Samuel 19, I think it's also important to consider David and the repeated trials David suffers as he flees for his life. In fact, from this point onward, David's going to be on the run in the book of 1 Samuel, and will have to flee from one location to another in order to escape Saul. So this is the beginning of an extended season of severe difficulty in David's life. Probably one of the most difficult seasons of his life. And the fact that David endures these trials, I think that exposes several mistaken assumptions that we are often tempted to make about the trials in our lives. And so before we go any further, I'd actually like to identify five of them. Five mistaken assumptions that we often make about the trials we face. The first is that once we devote our lives to God, we won't have to endure significant trials any longer. It's not uncommon for new Christians, especially, to assume that now that they've become a Christian, life will be easy. Or even if not easy, at least that they won't have to endure significant suffering. Yet we see from David's life that that's simply not the case. David undoubtedly enjoyed God's favor and was undoubtedly devoted to God, and yet he still endured prolonged seasons of significant difficulty. And we should be ready for the same. In addition, a second mistaken assumption is that whenever we experience trials, God must be punishing us. You know, maybe we feel guilty for something we've done in the past. And so we assume that the trials we face are punishment for whatever we've done. Or maybe we're not conscious of having done anything exceptionally bad, but are still tempted to believe that we must have done something pretty bad for God to allow us to suffer the way we are. Yet as we see from David's life, that simply wasn't the case. We have no indication whatsoever that David's suffering, at least during this season of his life, was the result of David disobeying God in some way. And that is really true throughout the Bible, from Job to the Apostle Paul. There are plenty of examples of people enduring significant suffering that's not in any way tied to disobedience on their part. After that, a third mistaken assumption is that trials are a sign that God doesn't truly love us. Or maybe that he's abandoned us. Yet once again, we have clear indication that that wasn't at all the case with David. I mean, think about it. We've been told over and over again in the book of 1 Samuel that God's with David. Remember, this is stated first in 1 Samuel 16, 18, and is then stated three additional times in 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verses 12, 14, and 28. In fact, this is the precise reason why Saul's so jealous of David, and it feels threatened by him. It's because it's clear, even to Saul, that God's with David. 1 Samuel 18, 12 tells us that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So, clearly, the fact that we experience trials in our lives isn't in any way an indication that God's abandoned us. I mean, in David's life, it was actually the exact opposite. Right? David experienced trials not because God wasn't with him, but because God was with him. It was a sign, it was an indication of God's presence with him. And we can be confident that God will likewise be with us because he promises to be with us. Although God never promises us a life that's entirely free from difficulty, he does promise that he'll be with us every step of the way through whatever situations we face. Moving on, a fourth mistaken assumption we often make is that if only we had more faith, we could basically pray our way out of trials. And unfortunately, there's a lot of false teaching out there today that claims this is the case. And as a result, many people are led to believe that if they could just somehow work up more faith within themselves, that God will always answer their prayers to be delivered from their trials, whether it be financial difficulties or health ailments or whatever kinds of trials they're facing. And of course, the implication of this is that prolonged trials in our lives are an indication that our faith is lacking. Yet David, in this chapter, apparently didn't get the memo about that. And neither did the Apostle Paul, who wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, about a trial he was facing. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. So we have the Apostle Paul, great man of faith, right? Praying, pleading with the Lord about a trial. He says that it should leave me. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That was God's answer to Paul. Not try to have more faith, and then I'll give you deliverance, but my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this trial. And then finally, a fifth mistaken assumption is that if we can't see a purpose for our trials, there must not be one. And that's the kind of thing that, you know, maybe we wouldn't say that out loud, but that's kind of the assumption that we are often making. And yet the things we read about David's trials here, I would say, would lead us to conclude the exact opposite. Even though we have no indication that God ever specifically explained to David the purpose behind his trials, it's clear if you just zoom out and look at the book of 1 Samuel as a whole, and especially the subsequent chapters, it becomes clear that these trials are an integral part of God raising David up to be the next king of Israel. And of course, there are countless verses in the Bible that are even more explicit in teaching us that God uses trials to accomplish his purposes, even though we're usually not aware of what exactly those purposes are. So regardless of what we're going through, friends, we can be sure that not one bit of the suffering we experience is ever wasted. On the contrary, trials are actually one of the most important ways in which God accomplishes his purposes in our lives. So those are five mistaken assumptions that we often make about trials that we face, and yet we can see from what we read about David how mistaken those assumptions are. Then after chapter 19, we read in chapter 20, yet another account of Saul's determination to kill David. Now, this wasn't a part of the scripture reading earlier, but I'll nevertheless summarize what happens here. Basically, as Saul, if you remember, he's compelled to prophesy in Ramah, David wisely decides that it's probably not the best idea for him to stick around in Ramah any longer. And so David travels back to Saul's hometown of Gibeah and shares with Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, He shares with Jonathan about the extreme danger he's in. And yet, for some reason, Jonathan doubts that the danger is as extreme as David's claiming. And so the two of them come up with a plan to determine whether Saul really intends to kill David or not. We read in verses 5 through 7, it's chapter 20. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it is well. It will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." So basically, if Saul becomes angry at David's absence from the feast, that's a good indication that Saul intends to kill David. We then read that Jonathan agrees to attend this feast and see whether his father Saul becomes angry at David's absence, and then covertly signal to David whether his life is still in danger. And Jonathan explains to David in verses 19 through 22 how he'll give this signal. He states, "On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away." So basically, if anyone happens to be observing Jonathan, it'll just seem as though Jonathan's simply giving instructions to this young boy who's with him about fetching the arrows. Yet in reality, Jonathan's instructions will, as we've seen, be a signal to David about whether his life is in danger or not. We then read about Jonathan attending the feast, actually lying to his father Saul about the reason for David's absence, observing how enraged Saul becomes upon learning of David's absence. I mean, he flips out. And then Jonathan warning David of the danger that he's in. Basically, Jonathan does this by telling the boy who's fetching his arrows that the arrows are beyond him, which, if you remember, that's the prearranged signal that David needs to flee. Jonathan then sends the boy away, and apparently just can't help himself. He decides to risk a face-to-face conversation with David, despite their earlier agreement. And so the two of them get together, they weep together, and bid each other farewell. We then read in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And as we consider everything that happens here, I think it's pretty remarkable that Jonathan demonstrates greater loyalty to David than he does to his own father, Saul. So Jonathan, remember, deceives Saul about the reason for David's absence at the feast, and then goes behind Saul's back in order to warn David of the danger he's in. And let's also not forget about Saul's daughter, Michal, in the previous chapter, right, who does something very similar by deceiving the messengers Saul sends and then helping David escape. And I think what this shows us is that God can work in the most unlikely and unexpected ways to accomplish his sovereign, perfect purposes. I mean, God does this by using the very people whom we might otherwise think would be most likely to be loyal to Saul in order to undermine Saul's efforts to kill David. And of course, this is all a part of God's larger plan to remove Saul from the throne entirely and install David as king in Saul's place. And there are several just important gospel connections that we don't want to miss here. First of all, just as David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel, Jesus also was God's anointed. That's actually what the word Messiah literally means. It means anointed one. And just as Saul was determined to kill God's anointed in our main passage, Satan, of course, was tempted to kill God's anointed when God's anointed Jesus came to this earth. Not only that, you may remember us reading about David back in chapter 19, that he was innocent of any crime against Saul. In 1 Samuel 19:5, Jonathan says this to his father Saul, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Likewise, of course, Jesus was also innocent, and in an even greater way, since he was innocent of any sin whatsoever. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 says of Jesus that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And Peter also alludes to this. Actually, the prophecy in Isaiah, Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter 2:22, where he writes about Jesus that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So like David, Jesus was innocent and yet unjustly persecuted. Yet unlike David, Jesus was actually put to death. Satan succeeded in his effort to put to death God's anointed one. However, of course, that was actually a part of God's perfect plan for redeeming us from our sin and thereby triumphing over Satan. And you know, that's another important parallel to our main passage. Just as God used, remember, Saul's own family members, Michal and then Jonathan, to triumph over Saul, well, even so, God uses Satan's own scheme of killing the Messiah to triumph over Satan. The very scheme that Satan employed in an attempt to sabotage God's redemptive efforts, namely killing the Messiah, was itself the very means that God used to triumph over Satan. See, when Jesus died, he was dying in order to make atonement, the Bible says, for our sins. So even though our sins deserved God's eternal punishment, Jesus suffered that punishment in our place when he died on the cross. So that's why the cross was so significant, right? It's because Jesus was suffering God the Father's judgment and wrath so that we wouldn't have to. The innocent in place of the guilty. Then after that, Jesus was triumphantly raised from the dead and therefore now stands ready to save everyone who will put their trust in him. That's the response required on our part in order to be forgiven of our sins and receive the free gift of eternal life. We have to renounce any confidence that we might have in our own moral accomplishments as if they could ever get us anywhere with God, and instead put our confidence in Jesus alone for rescue. And once we do that, we can have complete confidence that our eternal future is unshakably secure. Although we should still expect to face various trials during our earthly lives, we know that God will ultimately deliver us from all of those trials. As the Apostle Paul wrote from prison in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Remember, writing this from prison, "and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So just as God delivered David time and time again from the repeated attempts on his life, God will likewise deliver us from the earthly trials we face by ensuring our safe entrance into his heavenly kingdom. And not only that, I think we should also be encouraged as we remember that even though there are indeed some very dark periods in the history of this world, the ultimate triumph of Jesus, God's anointed one, in the line of David, right? The ultimate triumph of Jesus is inevitable. That triumph was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection and will one day be fully realized throughout this world. Of course, for the time being, Satan, like Saul, will try all sorts of things in his opposition to God's anointed one. And sometimes, you know, it might even seem like Satan's winning. Yet just like Saul's murderous schemes in our main passage failed time and time again, well, all of Satan's schemes will ultimately amount to nothing. And the triumph of God's anointed one will be seen everywhere and in everything. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25, "Then comes the end when he," Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." We also read in Revelation 11:15 the proclamation to be issued when Jesus comes again. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Friends, we know the end of the story, right? And so even though there might be some very dark and difficult times, both in this world as a whole and in our lives personally, what we know in advance, what the future holds. And it's that certainty, you know, more than anything else, I think, that enables us to get through the trials that we face. In fact, I'd even say that that's what enables us not just to get through the trials we face, but to have a joy within our hearts that transcends those trials, and a hope within us that rises above whatever circumstances we find ourselves in the midst of. And so if you're looking for a joy and a hope that nothing you face can ever take away from you, I want you to know that that joy and that hope are found in Jesus. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I observed that just as heavy clouds block our view of the sun, the trials in our lives can often make it difficult for us to not lose sight of God. Yet the day's coming, praise God, when there won't be any more clouds obscuring our view of the radiance of God's glory. In fact, even night itself will be a thing of the past. And we're told this in Revelation 22:3-5. It says, this is about our eternal future. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more." They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.